Well, we find ourselves in Romans chapter 7. We're in the middle of Romans 7 this week. Last week, we looked at the first few verses, Romans 7, 1 through 6. And today, we're going to look at Romans 7, starting in verse 7 through verse 14. The title of this morning's message is God's Mirror to Your Soul. Read along with me, Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, if you spend any time with babies or young children, you know that babies seem to have an eye for other babies, or toddlers seem to have an eye for those babies that are in the room. It's fascinating to watch this situation take place. You could have about 20 family members with a toddler in the room, all with different things, shaking and trying to grab that toddler's attention. And in comes this baby in a baby carrier and starts to cry a little bit. And that toddler couldn't care less about the 20 other people in the room, and he goes straight and beeline to the baby, right? If you want to see something especially funny is when you watch that baby of yours or a family member's baby encounter for the very first time the baby staring back at them in the mirror. It's hilarious if you watch videos of this. It's full of joy, and they recognize it, and they paw at the image. They start to giggle uncontrollably, and they don't really know what to do with this another baby sitting right in front of them. Kittens and puppies often do the same thing, don't they? I once saw one time a dog get spooked by the sudden appearance of another dog running up to him in the mirror and ran away just terrified. Now, as we get older, mirrors serve a more utilitarian purpose. They keep us from going out with the hairdo that you woke up with this morning, right? Mirrors remind us also that we aren't as young as we used to be, and sometimes provide some, let's say, motivation to get a little bit healthier than we currently are. Today, as Paul recollects his own troubled relationship with God's law, his own attempt as a Pharisee for years to keep the law of God perfectly without Christ, Paul tells us that God's law becomes like a mirror for his soul. And like a baby, we might ignore what God's word tells us. We might think we are alive and free without this mirror and not even recognize what's going on in the image in front of us. Sometimes we might dance around a little scared of what we see in the mirror, or simply try to hide from the ugly truth, or at least cover up our flaws with a bit of makeup. But Christian, we learn to love God's word, his law specifically, not because it's sufficient to make us perfect before God, but because God's law reveals who we truly are. It helps us know ourselves, to discover ways we still must grow, and to realize that we're sinners needing help, needing forgiveness. Beloved, knowing the sinfulness of your own sin is everyone's first step in becoming a Christian. We have to know why Jesus died in order to appreciate that Jesus died. Jesus didn't just die to give you a more wonderful life, to help you find inner peace, to help you love yourself more. Jesus died in your place because your sin had to be punished. And God's law is the mirror that helps us discover our constant struggles with sin and thus our need for a Savior, and thus explaining why Jesus even died in the first place. It's been said it's the bad news of our sin that makes the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ all the more good. Remembering the sinfulness of your own sin is part of what we do when we take communion every month as well. We look back at the cross of Christ and recognize that Jesus had to die because of the struggles with sin that you had this morning. As we look in our text this morning, it's clear that Paul speaks of the law not as the source or origin of the problem, but as something that simply amplifies the problem, as something that clarifies our problem of sin. And you can see it in the language that he uses. Look, for example, at verse 7 and find the word no. The word no is repeated twice in verse 7. Look at Romans 7, verse 7. He says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And he says again, for I would not have known what it is to covet, etc., etc. And the same idea is found again in verse 13. He says that the law itself is the thing that shows us what sin is, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, it says in the middle of verse 13. See, God's law reveals, it shows, it helps us know the truth about God and the truth about ourselves. It's like a mirror to our souls. And in these verses, Paul tells us how God's word operates as a mirror. And so rather than run from accountability of reading God's words, and rather than run from looking at ourselves in his mirror, we should embrace our daily opportunity to study, to read, to memorize God's word, and to look as regularly as at God's mirror as you look at your own mirror. And so this morning we'll discover three reasons to look intently into God's word. Three reasons to look intently into God's word. Listen, I want you to get motivated to put yourself in the way of God's truth regularly, not because it always feels good when you do, but because it makes God's gospel the greatest news you'll ever need. So again, three reasons to look intently into God's word. Three ways God's word reveals your heart and shows you what's actually inside. Well, reason number one, God's word reveals the abundance of your sin. God's word reveals the abundance of your sin. Now, remember last week at the beginning of Romans 7, Paul gave us a simple and helpful illustration. The point of Romans 7, 1 through 6 is very simple. It should be obvious who you're married to. And metaphorically then, everyone is either married to Jesus or married to some sort of law, some system of trying to be a good enough person to get yourself to God. And Paul says, then it should be obvious. If you're married to Christ, your life should reflect that. If you're married to some sort of law, then your life should reflect that. And even if you're married to God's Old Testament law, it cannot help you become perfect. It simply shows you that you're spiritually dead and enslaved to sin, as Romans 6 talks about. But if you belong to Christ, you will start to grow. You'll actually start keeping God's law. Only when we are in Christ, when we're married to Christ, as it were, do we become progressively more sanctified. That means gradually more like Christ or gradually more holy. And your sanctification shouldn't then be subtle. It shouldn't be something that someone has to really dig deep down to find. Sanctification should be obvious. Kind of like who you're married to. So the question that comes next is pretty obvious. Does God's law have any value then? I mean, of course, laws in every society have value in keeping civil order, but what about God's law? Is it valuable if it just simply shows us sin? Even though we don't live in Israel and don't have to deal with all the specifics and the minutiae of the different punishments that we find in the Old Testament, is there value to seeing and reading the Old Testament law? If we've been united to Christ and that's what we need in order to grow, is the law necessary? Helpful? Is perhaps the law the origin of sin itself? These are the questions that Paul is bringing up in his mind. And so he writes a question for us right at the beginning of our passage here. Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. The absolute strongest possible no he could say. Absolutely not. The law is not sin. To remind ourselves of this, let's go back to Psalm 119, verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. Go ahead and turn there. I want to show you a few verses. You see, the law of God is a gift from God. It should be the Christian's delight. It should be our joy, and just as it was for the psalmist. And so read along with me, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, is pretty much all about thanking God for his word. So let's look at Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. See, the law is not the origin of sin. In fact, it helps light our path to make it easier to keep our steps in the right direction, to keep us falling into some sort of abyss. And so the psalmist continues in the next acrostic, Psalm 119, verse 105. He says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Yahweh, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Yahweh, and teach me your rules. For it is the law that helps us understand sin. That's why he says, accept my freewill offerings. I'm severely afflicted. When I know your law, Lord, I recognize that I need to give you offerings for forgiveness. The law always has helped us understand sin so that we can confess sin, so we can turn from sin, and that we can live for God's glory. So go back to Romans 7, and let's see this get fleshed out here. Romans 7, keeping Psalm 119 in mind, go back to Romans 7, verse 7. Paul is right when he says, what shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. Of course the law is not sin. Nevertheless, the law has a unique relationship to sin. It reveals what is sin. And as we look into the mirror of God's law, God's word shows us there's an abundance of sin in our soul. And let's see what he says next. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. You see, Paul does not say here, I would not have sinned without the law. Does he? He says, I would not have known sin. Sin is present before there was any law. Sin has always been present since Adam and Eve sinned. Paul's already said, just as we inherited brown or blue eyes from our parents, we've inherited a sin nature from our father Adam. But without God's law, without his word, we get pretty good at pretending like our sin isn't really all that bad. We might even get conditioned as children to think that some sins are acceptable. We might even get conditioned to think, you know, angry violence is kind of how you get what you want. Yelling and screaming is getting what you want. Lying, stealing, these things aren't really all that bad if you see your parents or family or others do it. And without God's law, sin sometimes, most of the time, almost all the time, feels really good. It makes us feel alive as we get what we most desire in that moment. But then along comes the law and makes us very much aware of our own sin. I mean, take, for example, the Ten Commandments, all right? We're just going to pick a few of them. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. How often do we pursue idols of our heart? Long for, live for, whatever we want more than what God tells us we should be doing. Right? How easy is it to find our hope in some created thing or in some relationship? How easy is it to find our happiness in something other than God? How easy is it to find our significance in our job or our children or anything else that we've done? How easy is it to find our security in our 401k? Oh, it is so easy to have idols of our heart crop up even in the redeemed life. Number three, commandment number three, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. When I was in kindergarten, I heard for the very first time in my life a fellow student exclaim incredulously when something didn't go her way, "Oh my God." Even now, I have a really hard time saying that. Even as an illustration, okay? You see, I was taught very young, God's name is what you use to worship God. You don't flippantly say that. You don't ever use it as a substitute for an expression of anger or excitement, or worse yet, a substitute for a curse word. But taking God's name in vain is more than just a flippant OMG that you typed in your text message. It also includes misrepresenting God. Listen, you call yourselves a what? A Christian. Embedded in the name of what you call yourself is God's name, Christ. And then you act in a hypocritical way and say one thing but live your life in another way. You're breaking this commandment. You're taking God's name in vain. It includes saying that God said something when he never said it. Listen, who hasn't taken God's name in vain? We all have. Commandment number six, another one example. You shall not murder. But God says in 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And Jesus clarifies this point too. We can violate God's law through our heart attitude. So have you ever harbored bitterness or anger in your heart? We all have, right? The same point could be made about commandment number seven, and you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus says that your struggle with lust is as if you've committed adultery with a woman in your heart. Commandment number nine, you shall not lie. Have you guys ever watched Ray Comfort evangelize people on YouTube? If you haven't, just not right now, but you know, when you get home, look him up. It's fascinating stuff. He's got literally thousands of videos out there of him sharing the gospel. Ray Comfort, just as you would expect it to spell it exactly as it sounds. And his ministry is called Living Waters Ministry. And he has a typical way that he starts his conversations. And it starts often like this. Do you think you're a pretty good person? 9 times out of 10, maybe more than that, the guy says, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. And then he says, oh, do you mind if we check your goodness based on what God's scale of goodness is, the Ten Commandments? Well, sure, why not? I'm sure I've kept those. And so then the first one he always asks, have you ever told a lie? Well, I mean, yeah, everyone's told a lie. And then he says, well, what do you call someone who tells a lie? A liar. And he goes through several of the other commandments. See, isn't it easy to grow really comfortable with our lies and to refuse to even think of ourselves as liars? I'm not a truthful person. But when was the last time you lied? Yesterday? That half-truth you told to your wife? Maybe we compare ourselves with this lying thing, right? Well, I certainly don't lie like that new congressman from New York, George Santos, right? Like, I don't know what he is or what he's done. I think all I know is that he's married to another man, or at least once was. That's about all I know that's true. But do not lie is a commandment from God, who is the perfect judge. And every single one of us have told a lie, probably within the last couple of weeks, or at least a half-truth meant to deceive. Shouldn't that promote a sense of fear in our hearts? Don't the commandments from God just reveal how far short we fall of God's standards when we kind of go through them? Unless you think I'm going on some rabbit trail with these Ten Commandments, I'm simply going where Paul goes as he shows us just how God's law reveals our sin. Paul chooses commandment number 10 to quote in Romans 7. Look down at verse 7 again. He says, by no means, the law is not sin, of course. He says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Again, Paul doesn't say he wouldn't have coveted without the law. He simply says he wouldn't have known what coveting was, or known that coveting was wrong. And he wouldn't have recognized how deep coveting goes without the law. In fact, Paul was trained as a first century Jewish scholar, and coveting was widely assumed in those circles to be literally the root of all sin, a representative summation of the Mosaic law, to quote one of their writers. And all it takes is a minute to listen to what God told Moses was included in coveting to understand why it is that so many have thought that coveting is the root of all our sin. I mean, just listen as I read Exodus 20, verse 17. This is the verse that talks about coveting. God doesn't just say, you shall not covet. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Your neighbor's house. You shall not look with envy on what is what your neighbor's living in and say, I wish I could live in that. I mean, not a few of us in this room tend to check Zillow like it's our favorite hobby. Why? Because sometimes we covet people's homes. We think we want more, we need more, we deserve more. We look around and long for the better, to move on up. Well, God's not done. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you might ask, isn't this similar to lusting? And surely it is, but it's more than lust. It's desiring the whole family relationship that's going on in that marriage. And coupled with a growing discontentment with your own wife, with your own marital situation, well, this can blossom into something terrible. You might be thinking, you know, from what I see on Facebook, it is all good over at that house. Man, if I just had a tenth of what that guy has in a wife, or a tenth of what that woman has in a husband, man, life would be so much better. And then you begin to say, why can't you just be more like so-and-so? First in your head and then out loud. Don't you realize it's called fake book, not Facebook? And even if you know a godly couple that you hope to imitate in your marriage, then work hard to help move your spouse in that direction. Don't covet what isn't yours. Well, God's not done. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant. Now, you might be saying, I don't know anyone with servants, so what does that have to do with anything? But don't you struggle coveting a successful business venture? Don't you struggle coveting a good work environment, especially when yours is pretty terrible? It's the same idea. Well, he continues. God also says, you shall not covet his ox or his donkey. And you're like, okay, I don't know anybody's got an ox or a donkey. I live in Detroit. No oxes or donkeys around here. I know that this doesn't apply to me, but is not an ox and a donkey a means of production? Healthy oxen and donkeys reflect very clearly wealth. Perhaps it's transportation too. Again, so are we not tempted to covet and want a different life? With more money? With a nicer car? Or donkey? With more things? See, that's why God concludes the way he does as he finishes up the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Does not the law reveal the abundance of sin in our hearts? Just a quick look at the commandment that Paul mentions leaves not a heart here unscathed. God's law is then designed to help us see the sinfulness of sin, to help us appreciate just what it means to be perfect and how you can't be perfect. But the law doesn't just reflect the sin that's in our heart. In some sense, it can also magnify the sin in our heart. Look at verse 8. Romans 7, verse 8. He continues, he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Notice it is sin at the beginning of verse 8, not the law, but sin that actively seizes an opportunity through the commandment and through that 10th commandment, do not covet. Sin actively seizes that commandment, and what happens? It produces in me all kinds of covetousness. You see, sin, our own sinful passions, our own sinful desires, stirred up by a prohibition often result in a greater urge to sin. Proverbs 9:17 puts it this way, forbidden fruits are often the sweetest. One of my children, I will not tell you which one, was walking near a pile of snow one day with tennis shoes on. Conscious of how terrible wet and cold feet can be, and seeing this child already walk in the snow a little bit, I instructed said child to walk on the cement. The response was to walk on the cement, if this is the cement, and one foot pushing down the snow on the edge of the cement. 2 minutes later, not only was his or her, I can tell you which one, shoe full of snow and pant and sock soaking wet, he clearly had given in to his command and the fear of missing out. Because man, it is so much better to get wet feet, right? No doubt that's some of what Paul is talking about in verse 8. Prohibitions draw you to disobey more because you're afraid you're going to miss out on something amazing. So not only does the law reveal the abundance of sin that's already going on, it actually works with our flesh and tempts us to sin more. And so Paul concludes in verse 8, right? For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Think of it like this. We don't see sin as a raging monster apart from the law. In fact, apart from the law, our sins are like a domesticated cat, subtle, hanging around. Not that big of a deal if it's there. In reality, when we look at the mirror of God's word, our sin becomes a ferocious dragon. It is far from just a mild nuisance sitting in the corner pooping in the cat litter box, right? This is a massive dragon that affects everything that you've got going on in your life. And on top of the revelatory work of the law, sin with the law seizes upon the commandment and says, if you listen to that, you'll miss out. You won't experience the best part of life. You should just keep on doing it because they told you not to do it. So maybe you should do it. So the law first reveals sin, and then the sin within perverts the law and motivates us to sin all the more. Now, again, this doesn't mean that you should avoid the law. Remember, Psalm 119 is very much applicable today. For I delight in your law. We need to learn and lean into God's word and not be afraid of what it will reveal about our own heart. We need to lean into God's word and commit to fight the sin that remains, to battle the desires of the flesh that become more and more apparent, and get help. And that's part of why we have care groups in our church. We have care groups in our church because we purposely design those groups to have periods of accountability, where the men and the women break up into different groups and we talk about how you're doing with reading the Bible, how you're doing with your sin struggles, how you're doing with wanting to evangelize others. We don't do that because it's just kind of a rote thing to do. We do that because we recognize that part of what God wants us to do is to lean on others for help in fighting sin. And if you can't tell others that you're struggling with sin, and everyone's struggling with sin, right? Then you're not going to get the help that you need. You're going to continue to pretend like it's that little kitten inside. It's not really that big of a deal. Sin's a dragon. We need help fighting it. God didn't design your life to be lived where you never talk about your struggles with others. He designed his word and your convictions of sin to be a topic of much discussion. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God instructs Israel to talk about God all times and in every way that they have in their daily life? This is when you lie down and when you wake up, when you go work and when you are eating, when you go out of the city, when you come into the city, when you go out of the house, when you go into the house. At all times, you should be talking about God and his laws and what he wants for you. And you can't talk about God without a growing conviction of your own sin. So no matter what stage of life you're in, no matter how long you've been a Christian, be faithful to have these discipleship relationships within your church family. Prioritize honesty as you talk with other believers, to talk with people in your care group. And get ready to fight the abundance of sin that you'll find the more you know God's word. Because the more you know God's word, the clearer it is that you'll sin. Because it's Paul who, near the end of his life, says in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he is the foremost or chief of sinners. With greater maturity in your Christian life comes a greater awareness of your own sin. So if the key to Christian growth is to see your own sin and to fight it, then look intently at God's word and seek all the help you can get from your church family. Well, there's a second reason to look intently at God's word. Reason number two, God's word reveals your natural state, which is dead. God's word reveals your natural state, which is dead. This is similar to point one, but now the law is not simply held up as a mirror to reflect back the sinfulness of your soul. It actually reveals that you're spiritually dead without Christ. This is a theme that Paul has already dealt with at length. We are born in Adam's sin. Because we're born in Adam's sin, then only those in Christ have been brought from death to life. That's what Romans 6:13 says. And the more we are exposed to God's word, the more we come to the realization that without Christ, we're dead. So why might this be helpful for us to remember and to realize? I mean, this is so countercultural. No one wants to say that we're basically bad. I mean, that's not a popular idea. Watch 99% of the children's shows that you find, even toddler shows, and what is the message drummed home? You're good. Just be good. You've got it in you. Be good. You're naturally good. And so our culture says again and again and again, you're good. But so why is it helpful to realize that we're not? That we're born dead. Well, for starters, this is what you have to know to become a Christian. Our starting point for sharing the gospel isn't God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true, but only after you realize that God is holy and you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Because without understanding our sin, we don't even understand the need for why Jesus had to die. So we are called to look at the holy, perfect nature of God and then contrast our lives, and we realize, man, we are spiritually dead. The only way the death of Christ makes any sense is if you realize that you're dead without him and you need desperately a substitute to die in your place. Listen, without Christ, we are not spiritually wounded. We're spiritually dead. We're not spiritually floundering in water, hoping to get a little help, a buoy or a life preserver thrown our way. No, we are dead, sunk to the very bottom of the sea. Christ's death then opened the only way for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, the new way for new life. See, once the reality of your spiritual state without Christ sets in, Christ then can become the heartbeat of your life. To remember afresh that God's amazing grace did not work in cooperation with my efforts is always a bit humiliating. And it motivates me to walk in humble obedience all my days, faithfully worshiping the only chance I have to get to God. So let's see how Paul continues to show us how God's word reflects the natural spiritual condition of our souls. Look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, this does not mean that before you learned the law, you possessed spiritual life, that you were born spiritually alive. I mean, Romans 5:12 is pretty clear. If you want to look back there, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam, we are all born in sin and guilt, and we all sin. Not only that, then we can't say that the law somehow is to blame for bringing in death, right? For the wages of sin is death, not the wages of looking at the law. The wages of sin is death. And so when he says now in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, what exactly is Paul saying? I was once alive apart from the law. I think he's pretty clearly saying here, I thought I was alive. I thought sin brought happiness and satisfaction. I thought to truly live was to get whatever it is that I wanted. I thought that I was alive by doing what my flesh desired. But in reality, the law comes in, the mirror of God's law comes in, and I realize I'm not alive. I was dead all along. And the law reveals the truth. And the little bits of sin I thought I had was in reality a massive dragon. And I realized I was spiritually dead. It was the law acting as a mirror for my soul that helped me see me for who I really am. Look at verse 9 again. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Essentially, Paul says the same thing two more times, verse 10 and 11. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law does three things in the context that we've been looking at, right? It reveals our spiritual condition, dead. We've understood that. Number two, it stirs up further sin as we're drawn to disobey what we are told is forbidden and sinful. And we've talked about that as well. But a third thing here, we also know the law can lead to despair. If you think you have to follow God's law perfectly, and you think that's the only way to get into God's presence, it's going to lead to despair. Look back at verse 10, right? Verse 10, it talks about the very commandment that promised life. And the Old Testament does. It promises that if it can be kept perfectly, God's blessings will fall on us. But the thing is, you can't. If we continue to think and hope that we'll one day be perfect, we'll always be disappointed. The law is only designed to remind us of our natural state, to show us we are dead. For it's sin that is always active in bringing death, right? Not the law. Look at verse 9. Sin came alive and I died. Look at verse 11. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Sin is the subject. Sin kills us. Listen, you know what's so enticing about sin? Is that it actually feels good in the moment. And some preachers will say, sin never satisfies. It can never deliver on its promises. And I know why, maybe I've said that in the past. God made us in a certain way to know, worship, and glorify Him, to delight in Him. And so therefore, the deepest longings of our soul are never satisfied with sin. But I think we all know that for a time, sin always seems to be really, really good. That's why we sin. That's why so many of us are enslaved to sin. It seems to satisfy when nothing else does. But you see, God's word gets us to see the state of our soul. God's word brings us to the point where we see clearly sin cannot forever satisfy you. It reveals that without Christ, we're going to stay dead. And so when we look at God's word, we're reminded that sin, the satisfaction that comes from sin, is simply yet another idol that we bow down and worship. And the only path towards fulfillment, towards honoring God, comes when we trust in Christ alone. So we look intently into God's mirror for our souls and discover our natural state is dead. Well, there's a third reason to look intently into God's word. Number three, God's word reveals the perfections of God. God's word reveals the perfections of God. Given that sin works in concert with the law, some may assume that the law is actually evil. Paul says the exact opposite, because God's law reflects clearly not just the death within our hearts, but God's law is designed to reflect the holy nature of God himself. So we see Paul write in verse 12, so the law is holy. That means set apart. It means perfect. It means above all else, right? The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Good doesn't mean it's like, you know, it's a good battery compared to a bad battery, like it's kind of just useful. No, it means it's morally upstanding. It is good. God's law clearly is not the source of sin. It's not some wicked, flawed work that has doomed us. But given how our sinful desires twist God's law, Paul asks another important question in verse 13, doesn't he? Did that which is good, the law of God, did that which is good then bring death to me? Was it God's law that brought death? By no means. There's that strongest possible negative statement again. God's law is pure, reflecting the purity of God himself. God's law isn't what brings about death. Sin brings your death. So we ask the question, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Again, God's law reveals the sinfulness of our sin. It shows. Did you see that word? It was shown to us to be sin. It shows us not only the abundance of sin in our life, but that our souls are dead without Christ. And how? Because part of what we see in the mirror of our souls is the effulgent, glorious, bright perfections of God. Verse 12. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then Paul says it in verse 14 a different way. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under my sin. So, beloved, look intently into God's word, fully expecting to see the sinfulness of sin contrasted with the holiness of God. So let's keep looking into the mirror of God's word, remembering not just the holiness of God and our sin, but the glories of the cross and the profound reality that we can be right with God for eternity through what Christ has done. As we prepare for communion, this is one of those regular reminders to see God as he is and to see us as we are. And then to grow to appreciate the cross even more. Remember the five looks of communion, right? We, of course, look back at what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He was not just a nice man in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was God the Son, took on flesh, endured God's wrath for all of your sin as he hung on the tree. And then he rose again to prove that he had the power over sin and death. We look back at that event every time we take the Lord's Supper and remember what Christ did. We also look forward too, right? Jesus himself says, do this until I return. And we anticipate that great day every time we take the Lord's Supper, that one day we will get to be face to face with our Lord and Savior. So we look back, we look forward, and we look up. And as we look up to God, we remember that we now have access to God, that he is now considered to be our heavenly Father. We do not get spurned aside, do not have sin that we've committed today that kind of keeps us from being able to pray. No, we have a direct access to God through Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father. And so when we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we look up and we are so grateful that we have intimate access to God every single day. But this feast is also a time of introspection, isn't it? We're told, do not take this in a manner that is unworthy. For some have even died. And so this feast is a time to remember, to look within. To remember that within our own hearts lies sins that need to be confessed, even today. So this is a time to remember to do those things. And finally, we look around. As we who are many partake of this one bread and this one cup, we celebrate how God has brought us together into, what is the church called? Christ's body. We rejoice. We celebrate the goodness of God's gospel, not just in our lives, but in all our lives together. So let's prepare our hearts with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that your hand of blessing would be on our time of communion, that you would help our hearts to be sufficiently prepared Lord, help us to be a people who regularly puts ourselves in the way of your word, in the way of your laws, and examines our hearts based on your sovereign mirror. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to come to you with all of our sins, all of our trespasses, all of our failures, and rejoice greatly that the final punishment for each and every sin has been totally and perfectly met out on Christ. And we now have direct access to you. Thank you for that. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.